the main purposes in Genesis 18 and 19. First, they came to announce once again the coming of the promised seed, Isaac. And Isaac, of course, was announced as the one who is a picture of Abraham's greater seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is born of a wonder and born of a virgin. And this we looked at last week in Genesis 18, verses 1 to 15. Second, these three visitors had a purpose concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. That's dealt with in the remainder of chapter 18, which we'll look at this morning, and in chapter 19, which doesn't lie within the scope of this series on Father Abraham. The pre-incarnate Christ declares to Abraham the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's our text this morning. And then the two angels, they deliver Lot from Sodom's judgment in chapter 19. Now in these two purposes of the three heavenly messengers, we see in miniature the fate of all mankind. The children of Abraham, they are saved in Jesus Christ, the one born of a wonder, the virgin birth. And the wicked, they're Sodom and Gomorrah. They fill up the cup of their iniquity, and God destroys them everlastingly. And there's a lot of profit in this passage of God's word. All scripture is given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This passage teaches us about God's friendship with Father Abraham. It teaches us about covenant instruction in a godly Christian home. And it contains a revelation to Abraham, and I add, a revelation to Abraham's seed, about the destruction of the wicked. And this is part of Abraham's eschatology. What Father Abraham believed about the end of the world in this passage here. And there's teaching here about prayer, Christian prayer, although not in the way most people who read this passage think. In fact, we have here in the last 10 or so verses of Genesis chapter 18, one of the most misunderstood passages in all the Bible. For now, let's look at Abraham intercedes for the righteous. Abraham intercedes for the righteous. First, the Lord's revelation to Abraham. And then second, Abraham's intercession before the Lord. Abraham intercedes for the righteous. The Lord reveals things about Sodom and Gomorrah to him. That's the first part of the text. And then Abraham intercedes before the Lord. Now after revealing to Sarah that she would bring forth the promised seed, the three men arise and they set off towards Sodom. Abraham had at first, as we said last week, entertained these three men unaware that they were heavenly messengers. But in the course of their visit with him, he learns of their dignity, that one of them is the Lord Jehovah, God, in a temporary form in the flesh, and that the other two are angels. And Abraham, too, was aware of this as he walked with the three towards Sodom, bringing them on their way. This wasn't only respect to these visitors as to human beings, but this was a respect offered to them as God and two pure angels. And as he sees the direction they're heading and that they'd looked towards Sodom before they rose, he's wondering to himself, what plans do these heavenly messengers have towards Sodom? Why do they not just leave and go straight back to heaven? There's something going on here. And verses 20 to 21 teach us that the Lord was fully aware of all of Sodom's sins. It says there, in fact, that her sins were crying out to God in heaven. Sins of arrogance and pride and haughtiness, shouting out to God in heaven for judgment. Sins of luxury and self-satisfaction and worldly mindedness. These were carnal people. And laziness and sloth, and abundance of idleness. These people were also characterized by hard-heartedness, and their sins of cruelty and lack of mercy to the poor, they also cried out to God. And you say, that's all very well,
where did you get those sins from? I don't remember that. That's not here in Genesis 18. That's not here in Genesis 19 either. Well, the answer is Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. Ezekiel 16, verse 49, the inspired prophet says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." Here's her iniquity. Pride. Fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And those were the sins that cried to God in heaven, and the sins for which these three messengers came down to earth. Striking though, you might think in first reading of that verse, what about homosexuality? Verse 49 doesn't mention homosexuality, does it? Ah, but the next verse does. Verse 50, "And they were haughty, and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away, as I saw good." It's good for God to destroy Sodom. And the argument here is, in Ezekiel 16, verses 49 to 50, that it was out of the sins of pride and luxury and laziness and selfishness, mentioned in verse 49, that the sodomy of Sodom developed, and they became homosexuals. Now, there are those, however, who twist the scriptures and who maintain that the Bible doesn't even oppose sodomy. Now, I ask you, if the Bible opposes the lust in a man's heart after a woman, that lust not having any actions outside, if it opposes that, is it likely that the Bible wouldn't oppose sodomy? These people must think that we're all stupid. It really is an insult to the Christian church. Genesis 19 verse 5 says that the men of the city of Sodom called unto Lot and said unto him, "Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." They wanted to sleep with the men. The old men and the young men of Sodom wanted sexual intercourse with the two visitors, and they were prepared to hammer down Lot's door that they might rape them. Jude chapter 7, referring to Sodom, says that the people of Sodom went after strange flesh. And for a man to lie with a man, that's going after strange flesh. 2 Peter 2 verse 7, referring to this sin, speaks of the filthy conversation of the wicked. That's filthy conversation. And Ezekiel 16 verse 50 therefore refers to it as abomination. That which God abominates, detests, loathes. And so here are the cries coming up to God in heaven from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam, the other two cities of the plain which are mentioned elsewhere. Pride! God hears that cry. Selfishness, laziness, cruelty, and then at the end, and topping all the list, sodomy. And God heard that cry. He saw it. And these cries before God were loud cries, shouting at the top of their voice, frequent cries. And these were cries of some great and terrible sins. And Genesis 18 says that the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grievous. The word for grievous here is heavy, weighty. That was their sin. And God heard the cries. God says in verse 21, "I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know." And perhaps for our purposes now, the key word in verse 21 is the word altogether. I will see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. The word altogether is the word complete, full. I will see if they are complete. And they are full, that their cries and their sins have reached the cut-off point. That it's gone as bad as it is going to go, because I'm going to stop it. And I won't let it go any further. And you say, well, why did God in heaven need to go down and see and make this investigation? Did God not know exactly what the situation was in Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam? Of course he knew. He knew because he knows everything, absolutely everything. And he knows everything not because he has perfect vision of everything, He does have that. But he knows everything because he has decreed everything that will happen. And God knows what happens in this world through his own decree. It isn't even as if he looks down from heaven and sees us. He sees his decree. He sees his plan. And he sees himself realizing his plan in the earth. And so this presentation of God as investigating simply assures us that he looks into this matter and he gets to the bottom of it, and the wicked are guilty and worthy of their destruction. Now God knew all about Sodom's sin and impending judgment, but Abraham didn't know. That's the point of this passage here. He didn't know that Sodom was about to be destroyed. And so the Lord says in verse 17, it's Jehovah here, it's speaking about the one of the three who is God. The Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham that which I do? I know this, Abraham does it. Am I going to keep this back from him?" And the answer is, no, I'm not going to keep it back. I'm going to tell Abraham exactly what I'm going to do. Abraham, after all, Abraham is my friend. And the Bible calls him his friend in three different places. In 2 Chronicles and Isaiah and James, he's the friend of God. And friends don't go about hiding things from each other. Friends share and reveal things. And a husband and a wife, for instance, their best friend is their spouse. And therefore they share and tell their wife and their husband. And so Jesus says in John 15, verse 15, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I shall call you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." Jesus' friends, the friends of God, and God tells us his secrets. More specifically, though, Abraham is God's covenant friend. We've seen from Genesis 15 and 17 that God has made a covenant with Abraham. We signed together Psalm 25, verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." God's secrets are revealed to those in his covenant. So God then comes to his covenant friends and he shares his secrets with those who fear him. But Abraham is also a prophet. Genesis 20, verse 7, God says of Abraham, he is a prophet, the first man in the Bible who's specifically called a prophet. As you read through Genesis, that is. And Amos 3, verse 7 says, "Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, his prophets." So, God's question is in effect, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do to the cities of the plain when Abraham is my prophet and my covenant friend? Well, the answer is no, of course not. God reveals his secrets to Abraham and to the children of Father Abraham as well. Because the same truth about Abraham holds good of us. We're God's covenant friends in Jesus Christ. We are also prophets, because Christians are constituted prophets, priests, and kings in the office of believer. We hear the word of God, and we speak the word of God. That, in essence, is the office of a prophet. And God, therefore, reveals his secrets to us in sacred scripture. And he gives us the Spirit so that we understand and believe the teachings of sacred scripture. And in scripture, therefore, we have the revelation of the will of God and the unveiling of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And God has told us that he will keep back from us nothing that is profitable for us and for our children. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." God doesn't tell us absolutely everything. We don't know the names of all the elect. We don't know precisely what's going to happen in the future, what's going to happen tomorrow and all that. "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever." And what's the purpose? "That we may do all the words of this law." And God has told all the children of Abraham that this world not only had a beginning when God created it, but that this world will end. And that this world will end by being destroyed by fire. Not water as it happened in the days of Noah. And then God will renew this creation and make the new heavens and the new earth. God has told us, moreover, this too is part of the eschatology of us who are now the children of Abraham, that there will be wars and rumors of wars as signs of the end of the world, that there will be earthquakes and diseases in diverse places, that false prophets will come, that apostasy will develop, and that the man of sin will be revealed, and that the gospel will go out into all the nations, and then the end will come. And who will do this? Well, God has told us that God will do this in Jesus Christ, when he comes with his holy angels in the clouds of heaven. And then he will raise the dead, he will call all men to the judgment seat, and the sheep will be in his right hand, and they'll enter everlasting bliss, and the goats will be cast into utter torments. God reveals his secrets about the future now and what's going to happen to Sodom, and Revelation pictures Sodom as this world and the apostate church. God reveals those secrets to the children of Abraham too. Now in verse 18, God gives us the first of two reasons why he reveals to Abraham what he will do to the cities of the plain. Verse 18 says, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." God is saying, in effect, by my grace, I have made Abraham a person of high rank and great dignity. And so I'm going to tell him. And Abraham here as the father of the faithful. And he's the universal church. That comes from Father Abraham too. And through him and his promised seed, Jesus Christ, blessings will flow to the elect in all nations. So God's saying, I will tell Abraham, for in telling Abraham, I am telling the church, the children of Abraham, in Old Testament and New Testament days, and that they need to know these things. So I'm going to tell them what I'm going to do to Sodom. In verse 19, God gives the second reason why he will tell Abraham of his coming judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Now let's go through this important statement. It begins, I know him. God doesn't say I know of him. I know his thoughts. I know him. Personally, I, the living God, know him. In a way in which I don't know the ungodly, I know him. And the knowledge here is not a bare awareness. Oh, I know that Abraham exists. It means I know him with the knowledge of love. What the Bible elsewhere calls God's foreknowledge, his forelove of his elect. Jeremiah 1 verse 5 speaks of this same thing. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And God knew Abraham with that same knowledge. And that's why some translators, including even the NIV, translates this actually, I have chosen him. The text continues, I know him that he will command his children. And the word that means more precisely, in order that, so that. I have chosen him, I love him, and I love him with the knowledge of grace, so that he will command his children. In other words, God is here saying, my irresistible, renewing, and strengthening grace will cause Abraham to command his children and his household. He will command them. And the word command is in the imperfect. That is, the idea here is that Abraham will command them in an ongoing sense. He will command them repeatedly, habitually. He will rule his own household with the authority and love of Jesus Christ. He will command them. My grace will ensure it. He will command them. And Abraham doesn't merely therefore command his house with a few perfunctory commands. Oh, do this, do that, and oh, they don't do it. Doesn't really matter. Abraham is going to command his household consistently and faithfully so that they will walk in God's ways. And God here says that he will make Abraham's covenantal instruction of his household
effectual. He will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Abraham will have godly children and a godly home in the way of faithful, consistent, biblical exhortation and leadership. And that's the way it is with the children of Abraham too. God does this by his grace in the homes of the faithful sons of Abraham today. The example to us here is that fathers, and fathers are especially in view, must command their children and their household with the authority and love of Jesus Christ. And the knowledge too that God uses this to preserve your children in the way of the Lord, to do justice and to do judgment. And you see in this passage what God's purpose is here with Abraham's covenant instruction and its good fruit. He does this that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And what has God spoken to Abraham? Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation, the father of multitude. All nations of the earth shall be blessed in you. In other words, God will use this faithful covenant instruction to realize his covenant with Abraham and his seed in their generations. And here we compare Genesis 17 and Genesis 18. Genesis 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham and his seed. Genesis 18, God tells us, Abraham, now there's the covenant. This is the way in which this covenant will be realized in your seed, by faithful Christian education and admonition of your children. And all this, of course, is of God's election and grace. This means that the Christian father, and by implication the Christian mother, do not use the truth of God's unconditional covenant as an excuse for laziness and negligence and half-hearted admonition and inconsistent discipline. The Christian father in his home demands of his children, requires of his children, expects of his children obedience. You must obey. You will obey. And I'm expecting you to obey. That's the way the father commands his children. Now the word command here, I'm not going to soften up the word command. It's there for a purpose. There's other things you could bring out. Love, admonition, winning people round and all that. But the word command. So I'm speaking along the lines of command. And in this way, the father, by God's grace, sees the covenant realized with him and his seed. And this is the way of Father Abraham, who's an example of us all, who is the model in all the Bible for Christian living. And here, Christian living in the way of bringing up your children. And the argument here needs briefly to be retraced. God will tell Abraham of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah so that Abraham will instruct his household. God tells Abraham, moreover, of the instruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because this instruction about Sodom and Gomorrah is part of the instruction which Abraham must impart to his household. You've a lot of things to teach them, Abraham, and this is today's lesson for your family. And now, of course, I'm speaking especially to parents and their children. Here is the lesson. I'll give you the lesson that God taught Abraham to bring to his children. I abominate and detest sodomy, namely homosexuality and lesbianism. I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam with fire and brimstone from heaven because I hated it so much. You've got to learn that. And the people of God must therefore fear me and abhor this sin and walk in the ways of justice and judgment and in the way of faith. And the way of a healthy fear of this sin and its judgment, God will realize his covenant with you and with your seed. And this, of course, lays bare Satan's purpose with this newly defined crime of homophobia, that is, the fear of homosexuals. Satan's purpose with this newly defined sin or crime, and his purpose in clamping down on the church's opposition to sodomy, is very clear here. God here tells us that teaching against sodomy, about God's judgment upon sodomy, and the destruction of the world, is part of the church's instruction and the home's instruction to
to the children of believers. In other words, teaching about sodomy and God's hatred and destruction of it is part of the covenant instruction which God actually uses to save our children. God uses this truth in the salvation of our children. And therefore, in the salvation of God's elect Catholic Church, thereby making Abraham the father of a great and mighty nation. And so Satan and the ungodly who rage against the church and the truth of God try to stop the church's witness against sodomy and also against her witness against the destruction of the world. In so doing, the ungodly world attacks the covenant of God with believers and their seed. And it attacks the gathering of the Catholic Church. And so God says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Oh no, I'm not going to hide this. I'm going to tell Abraham exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell Abraham what I think of sodomy and how I'm going to rain down fire and brimstone from heaven upon these cities. Shall I hide it? Oh no. And the Christian church mustn't hide it either. And the Christian parents don't hide it. And the Christian in his world doesn't hide it either. Satan, however, and the wicked world, and many civil governments, for example, the government of Canada, they do want it hid. Because they realize that this is the word of God from heaven, who's holy. And the whole world loves darkness rather than light, because its deeds are evil. And this is the word of God against the world for its sins. And the world hates to hear this. And so the world persecutes those who declare God's truth. The world actually will defend the sodomite in his vile sin, glorify it, cover up some of the worst elements, and present this as a wholesome, viable lifestyle. But the children of believers and the salvation of the universal church, that they will oppose. And when the church opposes the homosexual, they will oppose the church. Because they're of their father the devil, and the lusts of their father they will do. And he was a liar from the beginning, and a murderer from the beginning. Psalm 2 says, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us, including the word of God about human sexuality, the relationship between male and female, and illicit sexual relationships, and the judgment of God upon these things. But he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. And yet, in spite of all your unity against me, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He's seated at my right hand in heaven. You can't break his laws. And I will vex you in my displeasure and destroy you. Now, having revealed to Abraham the impending destruction of the cities of the plain, the two angels head off towards Sodom. That's Genesis 19. We're laying that aside. While the Lord, he remains. And then Abraham, in due turn, he draws near to the Lord, who's here called again Jehovah, and he intercedes before him. Again, another proof of the deity of this one. And so Abraham makes intercession before the Lord. Now, first of all, we need to understand clearly the situation here. We need to grasp what is meant here by Sodom, the significance of Sodom. A couple of passages in the New Testament are important here. 2 Peter Chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 9. 2 Peter 2, verse 6. God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And God delivered just or righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And then the lesson is drawn from this, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, Lot, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, Sodom. Now verse 6 says that Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, they are an example. They're an example, a standing example in God's word for all ages. an example unto those that after should live on godly. Verse 9 says that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a lesson to us about the day of judgment. Now we're getting near the significance of Sodom. It's even clearer if we turn a few pages now to Jude and Jude 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, which here means all sorts of sexual immorality, and going after strange flesh, that's sodomy, are set forth for an example, that same word again, an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And you say, what's the word eternal? Those cities were destroyed with fire and brimstone, there's no fire burning there now. Eternal fire, that's the example. Sodom and Gomorrah and its destruction is a picture of the destruction of the world and eternal hell. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. And Father Abraham had learned that lesson. And the children of Abraham learned that lesson too. Now, a second question. What stage has Sodom reached here in Genesis chapter 18? Genesis 13 verse 13 says that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Then, Genesis 14, we looked at this too. The confederacy from the east defeat their armies and take them away captive. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, they're destroyed. But they don't repent of their sin. And then when Abraham, the man of God, comes and they recover their possessions, they still don't repent. And Abraham rejects the proud help of the king of Sodom. So they're going away and on in their sin. Genesis 18 verse 20 says that the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Their sin is very grievous. I'm going to go down now and see if they've done altogether according to the cry of it, that all their sins are complete. And Abraham knows that God means business. And so Abraham begins his prayer in verse 23. Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Wilt thou also destroy? He knew that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, from God's revelation of it, was complete, and it was a matter of its impending destruction. And this idea of a nation or a people or an individual filling up the cup of its iniquity and then being ripe for judgment and God cutting them off, Abraham's familiar with that idea. God has already taught him that in Genesis 15 verse 16. When the iniquity of the Amorites is filled, then your descendants, who have been sojourners and slaves in another country, then your descendants will come up and wipe them out. But not yet. 400 years must be fulfilled yet before their iniquity reaches climax point and I cut them off. And now God is here telling Abraham in Genesis 18 that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is complete. They're going to be destroyed. This is a biblical framework for addressing the question, what was Abraham praying for and about? Most people think that Abraham was praying for the salvation of Sodom. Dead wrong. God has already told Abraham that her iniquities are full, that he's going to destroy her. And the idea that Abraham is here praying for the salvation of Sodom does not occur anywhere in Abraham's prayer in verses 23 and following. Abraham is not praying, Lord, give them more time. He's not praying, Lord, convert these people in Sodom and Gomorrah, because the time for judgment has come. And this interpretation is a fundamental exegetical blunder, total misunderstanding of the passage. Most people take this and then they say, now we ought to pray for other people, even really wicked people. Well, that's true. Pray for wicked people. God converts wicked people. But take a true application from a particular text. The text has to teach it. The Holy Spirit doesn't bless it, something that doesn't come from the passage. They take this verse to refer to evangelism. Well, yes, evangelize, witness with the gospel, but just don't preach about it from this passage, because that's not what the Spirit's saying here to the churches. Other people say, especially this passage deals with urban mission. Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam were cities, see? Urban mission, praying for the cities. And then many people, especially the more philosophically inclined, take out of this some sort of philosophy of the city, and how sin often reaches its culmination in cities, and how Abraham must pray with God for the salvation of the city. some of the things that they're saying are true enough, but none of them come from this passage. That's important. You must take the true doctrine from the right passage. Now, Abraham is praying. Abraham here is praying as one who has a real experience and communion with God. He's been fellowshipping with God in Genesis chapter 18. He's praying here, moreover, as one who ruled a godly home. He's praying as a true believer who's justified and righteous before God, for he believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it unto him for righteousness. He's praying as the one who is in God's covenant of grace with his seed. He's praying as the one who believes in a heavenly country and looks with joy, as John chapter 8 says, for the day of Jesus Christ. And in this frame of mind, Abraham prays persistently and successfully. Now, what do we note about this prayer of Abraham's from verses 23 and following? It's a very humble prayer. Very humble prayer. Abraham says, for example, in verse 27, "Behold now, I have taken it upon me to speak unto the Lord." He repeats something like that on other occasions. "Here I am, I'm asking God. And then God grants my request, and I'm asking again. And who am I?" And he says, "Lord, don't be angry with me, I'm going to ask again." And then he goes on in verse 27 to say, "I am dust and ashes." And that's what you are. And that's what I am, dust and ashes. And we especially realize that we are dust and ashes when we pray. That is, when we think of who God is. We're all inclined to think that we're something great. But then when we think of who God is, then we begin to understand. And then we pray. And we pray earnestly and persistently. Then we're dust and ashes. And Abraham here in this prayer is concerned with God's honor. That's the subject of his prayer. He's concerned about God's honor. Verse 23, "Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Verse 25, "That be far from thee to do after this manner." Verse 25 again, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He's concerned here with the righteousness of God. That's his concern. I'll explain it to you. Abraham's told that Sodom's going to be destroyed. Lot's in there. He's at least one righteous man, true believer, righteous with the righteous of Christ that he knows in these cities. It's all going to be destroyed. And Abraham has a problem. His problem is, "Lord, if you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, what about Lot? That's eternal fire. That's hellfire coming down from heaven. That can't happen. Lord," verse 23, "wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Can you really do that? Lord, are you not going to spare the place for 50 righteous? This is far from thee, Lord," verse 25, "to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked." You can't put Lot into hell, he's a believer. And more importantly than that, "This is far from thee, you're the judge of all the earth. What about your righteousness if this man's destroyed?" That's what Abraham's praying about. He's concerned with the glory of God, that it would be a travesty and an impossibility that God's name be destroyed and Lot perish. And so Abraham's prayer, therefore, is persistent. He makes a petition 6 times. He keeps coming back. "Lord, if there's 50 in the city, will you destroy it?" And God says, "No, I'm not going to destroy it for 50. And then Abraham says, "Lord, I don't want to push it, as it were, but what about 45? Would you destroy them for 45? "No." And then 40. "No, I won't. 30. Starts going down now by tens. 20. "No. 10. "No." And then Abraham stops. He has already said, verse 32, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once." So once he's gone to 10, he really can't go any further. But why does he stop with 10? Abraham probably is thinking, there's bound to be at least 10 people in there. There's Lot, and Lot as a family. And maybe some of Lot's children are married to some believers there. And there's bound to be people in Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam, 4 big cities. There's bound to be somebody in there that believes. There must be at least 10. There wasn't, though. Do you know how many there was? 1. Lot alone. And the other point is that Abraham now may well have gotten the point. God isn't going to destroy it if there's 50 righteous in there. He couldn't put 50 righteous into hell. or 45, or 40, or 35, or 20, or 10. In fact, God actually couldn't put one righteous person into hell. He couldn't have one person destroyed with the fire and brimstone which fell down from heaven. And maybe Abraham's got the point. Once he gets to 10, he's got the point that God isn't going to destroy these cities if there's one person within. And so what does God do? He is going to destroy the cities. What does he do? How is he going to keep Abraham's answer Abraham's prayer? Well, he's going to send these two angels in. And he's going to get Lot out. And only when Lot is out can God cast those cities into hell. And we read in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 29, "It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham," and more especially he remembered Abraham's prayer, "and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow," when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. He sent Lot out, not even Lot's two daughters who came out, because they were unbelievers and they committed incest with their father. But he remembered Abraham and Abraham's prayer, and Abraham's prayer was answered. God was righteous. He didn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And Lot was saved, and the righteous didn't perish. And that was the point of this whole passage in God's word. And the true application of this passage isn't pray for the city. Do pray for the city. I could speak to you on other passages about that. But the true implication and lesson of this passage is, this world is Sodom. Homosexuality, luxury, pride, haughtiness, fullness of bread. This world is Sodom. Children of Abraham need to know this. And so my exhortation to you isn't, pray that the Lord will not destroy the world at the end of the age. No, he will. And you ought to pray for that too. Even so, come Lord Jesus, bring in the eternal state. Even though that will mean the destruction of the wicked. But pray this, Lord, in the midst of all your judgments upon the world and the final destruction, save the elect, save the church. Don't let one of those perish. And the children of Abraham know too, that not one of them will. That's something we teach our children and their children's children, because this too is part of the instruction by which God realizes his covenant with believers and their seed, with the true children of Abraham. Amen.